All right, well, let's shift gears as we go into the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. We continue with our study of this beautiful gospel. We have here, of course, Jesus walking through life on this earth, now coming into leaving Judea and heading over to Galilee. But first, we find him baptizing, as we read in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, the Pharisees, of course, we see them starting to come into play. The Pharisees are not his enemies. The Pharisees are not his enemies at all. The Pharisees are not the problem at all. Sin is. That's why Jesus is here in this world. And so there are many things that he is going to be forced to endure, to experience. And one of them is the harpings and the scoffings of the Pharisees, of course. But he removes himself from them because he realizes that he has to avoid this confrontation because the time is not yet. His time has not come yet. He is going to deal with them, but not at this time. His issue is really the sin of the world. That's what he came to deal with. And when we see the Pharisees behaving this way, Jesus is realizing, knowing because of where he's from, of course, that there are spiritual forces at work here. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. He was certainly not wrestling against flesh and blood. He was wrestling against spiritual powers that were motivating these Pharisees, whether it was their own spirit of pride, or whether it was the prideful spirit that Satan himself had in trying to destroy the King of Kings. And so this was something that Jesus had to deal with. It was part of the life that he lived on this earth. And that's what we're all going to be faced with. There are certain things that we're going to be faced with just living in this world. This life is difficult. It's hard. And there are spiritual forces at work constantly. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are forces at work that are trying to put pressure on you to destroy you. We've said this before. We'll get to it later on in John 10. That is, the mission of the devil is to destroy our lives. But Jesus interfered with all of that. And so we're moving in a whole different world now, in a whole different realm, I should say, and that we're spiritual beings. And so here Jesus is coming out of the spiritual world, and he's dealing with this material world, these Pharisees. They want to protect their territory, their turf, and they were jealous and they hated his work. But we see him, notice this here, something I thought was very interesting. Jesus actually baptized more, or his disciples baptized more than what John the Baptist did, and he was the Baptist. But Jesus baptized more. His congregation was larger. Remember, we talked about this last week when John's statement that John had to decrease so that Jesus' ministry would increase. Well, we're seeing it happening. His ministry has to increase. And John was rejoicing in that. There was rejoicing because that's what John's mission was, to point people to Jesus. And look, everyone's following him. And so he's saying amen to it. That's exactly what he wanted to see, and that's what was happening. That's what we want to see. We're in this together, all of us. We're all of us in this together, as we realize that it's about the kingdom and it's about bringing people to Jesus Christ, not to our building, not to our church. And so let's rejoice when we hear of a ministry that's doing well. Let's rejoice when we hear that someone has come to Christ and it wasn't me that brought them to the Lord. Well, that's okay. They're in the kingdom. It's good news. And we rejoice about those things. In verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. He's leaving now, heading back up to Galilee from Judea or Jerusalem area, and it's a due north trek. He's got to go straight north. And Samaria, between Jerusalem and Galilee, where he's heading, he has to go through Samaria. But the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. And the very strict Jews, most of the Jews, would bypass Samaria altogether. They would go around if they had to, just so that they didn't have to go through this region where the Samaritans lived. And the Samaritans were relatives of the Jews, but they were sort of like the distant cousins that no one wants to talk about. They were the ones that, you know, they were always messed up. They kind of left the fold a long time ago. They were related through the son Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, probably through Ephraim and Manasseh. And they just didn't get along. They didn't play right. And not only that, they were sort of religiously twisted. They didn't have the right religious training. Their doctrines were different. As we're going to see, the Samaritan woman has some words with Jesus about how they worship. There was a difference there. And everyone knew that. And so the Jewish people had no tolerance for Samaritans, so they would go around. Well, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I don't think it was a time issue at all. I think it was more because Jesus needed to meet up with the Samaritan people. And it was probably because of their mixed religion that they had. Jesus knew that these were Jewish people who were confused. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into people who are religiously confused, but so often you and I run into people like that and we avoid them. We're like the Jewish people. We'd just rather go around. Let's just stay away from those people. They're confused. Jesus needed to go talk to them because they were confused. He wanted to help them. He wanted to bring a clarity in their views and to help them to understand. He was tolerant, but he loved them too much to leave them in their condition. He wanted to change them. That's why we talk to people. That's why we bring the gospel. We want the Lord to touch them. We want the Lord to change them. It's not enough to say, hey, whatever you believe, it's good. No, it's not good. Because if you believe the wrong thing, you can't go to heaven. And that's the bottom line. And that's what motivates us. That's what moves us into evangelism and why we can't buy into the world's understanding of what tolerance is in the way that they see religious things. You know, we can't just let it lie. Because we want people to go to heaven. And only Jesus can rescue them from that. And so we bring Jesus to them. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Sychar, ancient Shechem, it's actually today in the West Bank, in the northern part of the West Bank. You don't go there without an escort these days. Nablus is the town that Shechem would have been, or this town, Sychar. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noon. It was hot time of day. And here we find him, obviously that was quite a trek, as I said. This is probably around 30 miles that he would have had to walk from, probably 25 miles, probably from Jerusalem to Sychar. And so I don't know how much he would have walked in one particular day. Perhaps he took it all in a day, but I'm telling you, he was tired. And he tells us so, wearied from his journey. And he sat there by the well and going, whew, wow, that was a hike. And he was tired. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, it sounds pretty blunt. It was probably just a simple conversation that he was having. But this conversation is one that would have been considered socially and morally improper, that a man would address a woman without her husband being around. You just didn't do that in this ancient culture. What's more, as we're going to find out, she wasn't just any kind of woman. She was a Samaritan woman, and he is a Jew. Well, he needed a drink. He was thirsty. He was weary. He was tired. And there he was, hot in the midday sun, and he needed a drink. He asks for a drink, and it's considered politely. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, to gather supplies. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This was common knowledge. This was common knowledge. They didn't interact. They didn't mingle at all. This is quite possibly the very first friendly Jewish male that has ever been encountered by this woman of Samaria. She's surprised. Are you kidding me? You're asking me for a drink? You, a Jewish man? Here I am, a Samaritan. This is extreme in the sense of, I guess one would call it a prejudice or a racism of some sort. But they were looked down upon tremendously. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, notice, if you will, how he approaches her and tries to speak with her and bring her into a deeper conversation of spiritual things. And he's doing so by this, it's almost like he's dropping some little hints or teasing her a bit about this. "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water." That's basically what he's saying. If you knew. I wonder if it were possible to say that even to someone today. If you knew what you were missing. If you knew how sweet Jesus is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, that's the exhortation from the Psalms. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you only knew what you were missing. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here. But he was asking her, if you knew what I was able to give to you, because I have what you're looking for. If you knew, you'd be asking me for living water. Now, living water has a kind of a double meaning. In the natural, it really means a spring, running water. It's called living water in the sense that a spring, if you ever saw the beginning of a spring, it bubbles. When we take the trip to Israel, we go to Gideon's spring. And it's really kind of cool. There's this mouth opening of a rock, and underneath the rock you see moving water, and it comes out of nowhere. It's the craziest thing. But, you know, we have springs like that here, I'm sure. But there, it looks so odd coming straight out of a desert, sort of a rock scene, and then the water just starts pouring out of the rock. The same thing with the Jordan. When you're downstream, it's a huge river. But when you go up into the area of Dan, the tribe of Dan, you find the beginnings of the Jordan River. It's just a tiny little trickle, and it began at a spring. Well, that's what it's talking about here. This is the living water, fresh spring water. But it has a spiritual meaning as well. And Jesus was somewhat talking more about spiritual satisfaction. Something that everyone is looking for. Everyone is looking for that deeper meaning to life. And this is what Jesus is talking about. If you knew that I had the secret to this life, you would be asking me for water, and I'd give you living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" A little sarcasm, little kind of a feisty young lady who's having some fun, perhaps, at the master's expense. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, her curiosity is getting the best of her here. "If you knew the water I could give you, well, who do you think you are? Are you better than Jacob? Are you more important than Jacob?" Well, yes, he was. But he doesn't come right out and say that. But he is drawing her in by this stranger that's trying to introduce himself to her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." What he's saying is, you will not have satisfaction in the life that you're living right now. What is the life? Well, she came to get water. It's her natural everyday life. Every day in those days, of course, they're not going to turn on the tap. You went to the well, and you brought water back to the house every day. This was her routine. This was her routine. It's not unusual that she is here by herself at an odd sort of a time of day. Most times to get well would be either in the evening or in the morning when it was cooler, not in the middle of the day. It was too hot. That's why she's there alone, and she meets Jesus. There's this man, strange man, never seen him before. She knows he's Jewish, but that's about all that she knows about him, and she's trying to discover something about him, and she's there by herself, probably because of the life that she lived, as we're going to see in just a little bit. And Jesus already knows who she is, and he's telling her, "I have what you're looking for, but you're looking everywhere that you shouldn't be looking, and that's why you're still thirsting." But if you were to drink the water that I would give you, you wouldn't thirst any longer. You would be satisfied. Your life would be different. And this is Jesus' way of showing her the difference between the natural life and the spiritual life. Now, there is the natural life. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, the natural life, the natural man, and the natural mind. That the natural mind has a very difficult time understanding spiritual things, though often the natural mind tries to do that, and the natural mind thinks that it can do that. The natural person thinks that he can. This woman, as you're going to see in just a moment, she believes she understands everything spiritually, but she's only natural. She's only natural. She has nothing spiritual about her. And so she continues to debate with Jesus as she thinks she understands the spiritual. Paul then goes on to talk about the spiritual man, and the spiritual man is able to understand the things of God because the Spirit of God has been placed within him. But then in chapter 3, he talked about the carnal man, and the carnal man is when you're a natural or when you're a spiritual person trying to solve the world's problems in the natural means, through the natural way. And it's very often that Christians get caught between the natural and the spiritual, and they're trapped there. And they're always fighting life's battles in the natural, dealing with situations in the natural, seeing situations of life and the world and government and everything that they experience through the eyes of the natural instead of facing it through the spiritual realm and the spiritual lens. And here Jesus is saying there's a whole different way to see this. And he's contrasting the natural life with the spiritual life. You drink of this water, spiritual water, or this earthly water, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He's talking spiritually now. Not about water, but about what Jesus has to offer him. We know that later on, he's going to talk about it in John chapter 7. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. I want to give you the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 14 here, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes in you, Jesus, later on in John 14, he said, the Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. Right now, the Spirit is with this woman. But she hasn't yet received the Spirit. And here he's telling her, he's coming. The Spirit is coming. I have something for you. If you would just be patient and look to me in a spiritual way. But she couldn't because she's natural. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Do you see the natural? He's talking spiritual, but she's thinking natural, in that now I won't have to come to this spring any longer. Perhaps she thought it was a prediction of tap water. You know, one day we'll have plumbing. No, it wasn't about plumbing. One day he will redo the spiritual plumbing of your life, that's for sure, but that's not what he was talking about. I don't want to come here and draw water. It's too much work. This natural life is so boring. I'm tired of it. I'm just so dissatisfied with it. Well, Jesus wants to continue this conversation, so he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Well, Jesus is not ignorant to what's happening in the woman's life. In fact, he purposely goes to this location knowing it was going to cause her some discomfort. He went there on purpose to confront her on her lifestyle. Your lifestyle is not the way it should be. So let's talk about that for a moment. And she went, whoa, wait. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right, you don't. Jesus is not ignorant. He knows. You have said, well, I have no husband. Notice this, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have, the one you're living with, is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. Now, here we see that he is stating the facts about her life, supernaturally, obviously. This is divine inspiration. Jesus is receiving a word of knowledge about this woman, and he knows everything about her. He is the Lord. He, after all, he knows everything. And he says, I know everything about you, and I know that you've been with a lot of men. And the one that you're hanging out with right now is not your husband. I know this. At least you're honest. At least you're honest. But he states the facts without pronouncing condemnation upon her life whatsoever. He just stated the fact. But he didn't avoid the subject of sin either. Jesus wanted her to sort of come alive. This is necessary, this shock. It's like, you know, you're laying on the table in the hospital and suddenly your heart stops. The doctor isn't going to talk nicely to you. He takes the two paddles and shocks you with the bolt of electricity. That's what this is. It's clear. Poof. You're not living right. Well, that's a shock. We were just having a polite conversation. Where did this come from? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's a perceptive woman. "But since you're a prophet, while you're here, I've had this nagging question that I've been meaning to ask a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." This is brilliant. This is a brilliant diversion. She's shifting gears here. "I don't want to talk about me anymore. Let's talk about something else." She changes the subject, got off this personal subject, and let's just start talking about religious differences. That is always something that should discourage any evangelist, right? That's often the case. That's a tactic, as you probably have experienced. When you try to tell someone about Jesus, the first thing they're going to do is bring up the rotten news about the church. "Well, I would give my life, but there's so many hypocrites in the church today, and they just want to change the subject." You talk about, you know, well, maybe your life isn't the way it should be. Maybe you want to change your life. You want to become a new person. "Oh, I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about something else." And they change subjects. And they've got all the excuses of why they don't want to deal with the personal life. The personal life. Jesus went right into the heart of this woman. "Let's talk about your sin." "I don't want to talk about sin. I want to talk about religion." And suddenly she takes the lead. And Jesus said, "All right, I'll let you lead." "Sure, I'll let you take the lead. But we're going to wind up in the same place. And you're going to feel the conviction of your sin and you're going to repent." Watch what happens. There's exactly what happens. She's talking about religion. But not just religion. The outward experience of religion and where they're worshiping. On this mountain. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This mountain in that region where of the West Bank is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and as opposed to Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Moses introduced that. Well, here we find that they think they're going to worship on the Mount Gerizim. And on this mountain is where we, our fathers, worshipped. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. In other words, Mount Gerizim versus Mount Moriah. Now we've got a competition. Sounds like a couple of high school teams going at it. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, it's not about your location. It's about your relation. It's about Jesus in your heart, and that's how we understand it now. She didn't know that. It doesn't matter where you are. It's going to be about your heart. Now, here, because she's changing the subject, this gives us a lesson in our evangelistic techniques. Be patient. Be patient. A sinner's heart is hard. You know that. You remember what it's like, don't we? We know what it was like being unsaved. Our hearts were hardened to truth. And Jesus is chipping away. And when we're witnessing to someone, sometimes we've got to be patient as we chip away at the heart, as the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to massage that hardened heart. And then the opportunity will open up at some point. It may be with you. It may be with someone else. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that some are going to water, Others are going to plant. Some are going to plant. Others are going to water. But eventually there will be a harvest. We're all going to be a part of this. But it may not be you all the time that gets to reap the harvest. You may just be a seed planter or a waterer. And everyone works together at this. Well, Jesus is everything, as you know. And here he's talking to this woman and he's bringing her into this relationship with God. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus makes it personal. The Father. She was talking about how they worshiped, where they worshiped. On this mountain, we go to that church. But you say we should be going to that church. And Jesus says, what's important is that you know the Father. You worship Him. Worship Him. You worship, Jesus is saying, what you do not know. You don't even understand what it is you're worshiping or who it is you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And this is an important little piece of information. Salvation is of the Jews, meaning it was a divine plan from the beginning. You know, Darwin came up with natural selection. Well, God has been selecting forever. He has selected the nation of Israel for a purpose. And it wasn't because they deserved to be chosen. It was because he needed someone, one nation, that was going to bring forth the Messiah. Everything we read about in the Bible is about the salvation of mankind. Not who's favorite and who's not favorite. It's a matter of the Jews bringing salvation into the world. It was God's plan. He just chose the Jews. He wanted to choose the Italians, but he wanted them to make pasta instead. You go ahead and make the pasta. The Jews are going to bring salvation into the world. Hallelujah. We have it all. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, meaning it's happening right now, right before you. You're witnessing it. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. This worship the Father in spirit, meaning that we're more concerned with the inward condition, the inward spirituality, rather than outward observances, outward rituals, outward locations. That's not what's important. What's important is that our hearts are right with God, in tune with the Father. Worship in spirit. That's what it means to be in spirit. It's not some mystical trance, you know, where we're at one with nature, or we're centered with the universe, or we've meditated on our navel, or whatever it is that we think we have done. We are one with God. That's in spirit. We're concerned with the spiritual condition of our hearts. That's more important than anything. And, of course, truth, the biblical truth, not traditions, not superstitions. A lot of people worship in superstition or tradition. That's what the woman was arguing. You know, where she was. We say it's on this mountain, you say it's on that mountain. Jesus said those are traditions. If it's not spiritual worship, it's just a tradition, and it's not important. And it's got to be in truth as well. And that's who the Father's looking for. And I say, Lord, I want to be one of them. Don't you? Don't you want to be one of those that is saying, I just want to worship God. I don't care where I am. I want to worship the Lord. And hopefully that is in your heart. And the reason is, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not even an option. That means if you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, then you're just going through the motions. And it's not real worship. You must worship Him this way. And this is required. And this is important. But we have to come to Him and meet Him in this realm of the Spirit. It's the only way we can touch God. It's the only way that we can meet God. It's not by the habits of our expression. And there are so many different types of churches on this earth, and we're all doing things differently. But what we should have in common is that we're touching the Father in some way. How we do it is not as important as that we do it. We're touching him. We're connecting with him. And that is the practice, the function of reaching God. The form can vary. It can be different from church to church, so long as we're touching God. And the other things, the tradition, the outward, those are less important, not even important. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our emotions do not touch God because he's a spirit. God is a spirit. He's not an emotion. He's not physical, so we can't offer him money or things. Those things don't move him. But our spiritual life is what moves him. And so if we want to meet him, we must meet him in the spirit. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. Now he's got her right where he wants her. Now we're talking. Now we're getting down to the reality of truth now. We're talking about truth. And we know that I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, something wonderful. He had her on the ropes. I know that the man you're with is not your husband. If you had five husbands, the guy you're with is not him. Oh, he had her. He could have nailed her. He could have made her feel so guilty, but he let her run, and he brought it down to one thing. What do you know about Jesus Christ? What do you know about the Messiah? That's what's important in your life. And he said, I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. You were talking about the Messiah. You said he was coming. I am the Messiah. Here he says it. And he's got her right where he wanted her all along. And this is what we would call the reveal. The reveal. You know, bus driver, move that bus. And here the bus is moved. And there is this revelation. I'm the one you've been looking for. The Messiah. At this point, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked to a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or what in the world are you doing talking with a woman? No one said that. Why are you talking with her? And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, here is a beautiful picture of how Jesus just simply interrupts what is normal and natural in our lives. And that's how probably most of us got saved. We were just doing our thing. We were just going about our life, and suddenly he met us wherever we were. For the woman at the well, she was carrying the all-important water. And notice she left the pots behind. Suddenly the water wasn't even important anymore. She discovered the Messiah. At this point, she believed it was the Messiah. Could this be the Christ? Is this the one? Come, this man told me everything that I ever did. And she probably hadn't admitted too much to anyone, except that everyone probably knew that she was not a moral woman. She was a bad, bad woman. And yet Jesus didn't run from her. Jesus needed to go talk to her. And he went for this immoral, lonely woman and met her where she was at the well. No, more than that, he waited at the well for her. You see how beautiful that looks. And I think that tells us that wherever you are, the Lord wants to meet with you. And he doesn't care what you're doing or where you've been. He doesn't care how hard your heart is because he knows how to soften it. And if you're looking for truth, look no further. Jesus is what you're looking for. Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. It's like my mom, my grandmom, they always would say, eat something. You know, this is a good thing. Eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I hope you've been able to discover this. If not, I'm sure that you will. I hope that you will. That there is something extremely satisfying in serving God, more so than anything you're going to get in this earth. When you're serving the Lord, when you see yourself being used of God in some way, there's something extremely satisfying with that. And that is what Jesus does. I don't even know how it happens, honestly. I don't know. But it is the case over and over again with those who have discovered Jesus Christ, first as their Savior, and then second as their Lord. And you begin to walk with Him, you begin to obey Him, you begin to live for Him, and there is such satisfaction there, such joy, such peace. And here is what Jesus is saying: my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And of course, he's talking about souls here. There's a harvest of souls. And I think this is appropriate as he says this, because here he sees the people coming from the city in Samaria. The woman had just gone over there to say, you won't believe what I discovered. This fella told me everything about me, and I think he's the Christ. And they all came out there. They're all coming out. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, look, the fields are white for harvest. There they are. Don't even wait. There's nothing to wait for. Here they are. They're coming to you. And we're about to start a great harvest, reap a great harvest. And he who reaps, verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. You see, this is about the kingdom. This is kingdom work. And we have to have that mindset. It's really about getting people into his kingdom through the truth of his gospel and knowing Jesus Christ. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. We already talked about that. Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 3, as I said, I sent you to reap. I sent you. And that's the idea or the meaning behind the word apostle. An apostle is one who has been sent, an ambassador, if you will. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And of course, we have to believe he's talking about the labors of the Old Testament prophets. They were instrumental in taking the message, writing it down as early as Moses' writings in the first 5 books of the Bible, and as you go on, Joshua's writings, and all throughout, and we hit the prophets, and all of the prophets are talking about how God is going to take Israel and use them as the instrument, destroy them, punish them, put them into exile. Yet at the same time, out of that, a branch of Jesse is going to come out, and talking about the promise of the Savior and the Messiah, who all of the Jewish people have been looking for centuries and centuries and centuries. In fact, some are still looking because they don't believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. We believe that he is. And so we see him as the Messiah, and he is the one who has come. Others have labored, he said. And you have entered into those labors. You're going to reap what they have sown. And that's the whole message that he's talking about. John the Baptist was another one who sowed the seeds that these apostles are going to reap later. We'll see in Acts where the apostle Paul stumbles across believers. And he said, haven't you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, no, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then into what baptism were you baptized? Into the baptism of John. And the apostle Paul was able to bring them into the faith, baptize them in water and with the Holy Spirit. So a beautiful experience that Paul had, and this is exactly a fulfillment of that. And the Lord of the harvest, of course, is Jesus, and he's the one who sends us all into the harvest. The fields are white, ready to be harvested. What are you waiting for? Let's go get them. Many of the Samaritans, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that he ever did. So there's evangelism. You see an example of it. The woman was touched by Jesus. She, in turn, touched others with the message of Jesus. That's what evangelism looks like. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and so he stayed there 2 days. Two wonderful days. You don't think about that. I mean, Jesus had a ministry primarily to the Jewish people. But we see him every now and then tossing the crumbs to the dogs, if you will. And the Samaritans were considered dogs by the Jewish people. They didn't like him. They really hated him, as we see in this chapter. But he spent 2 days with these people and ministered to them. And notice this, and verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. So standing there, or staying there, and evangelizing brought greater fruit. They believed in him. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And scholars believe John wrote verse 42 with the intent of almost asking, what about you? Here, these Samaritans believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. What do you believe? Don't you believe the same? And here is a challenge to everyone. If these folks can believe it, then what about you? You should believe it too. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus was considered a man from Galilee, Jesus of Galilee. And so his first times there were not as fruitful. It wasn't until he came to the feast, turned the water into wine, did a couple of other things. And we know John later on in chapter 20 talked about all the many things Jesus did, too much to record in books. So chances are he did a lot of things there in the Jerusalem area. And there were Galileans there who witnessed this. So now when he comes back to Galilee, the next time, suddenly their hearts have changed toward him. You know, there's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It's an old saying that's been around a while. And, of course, it simply means that when you're around someone, you don't have the respect that you should. It's just too much familiarity there. And so you don't respect them, even if it's a false familiarity, meaning they thought they knew who this was. Isn't that Joseph and Mary's son? His brothers, aren't they here also? What about his sisters? And isn't he the carpenter's son? They didn't really know who he was. They just thought he did. That's what keeps a lot of people from coming to faith too. They think they know who Jesus is or what he's all about, but they really don't. They often need us to be able to see Jesus, so help them to see the Lord. But he came back into Galilee, they received him because they saw the signs that he did. Well, that takes us to the last little part of the story of this chapter. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee, Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, Jesus is going to put him through the ringer here. He sort of scolds him. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, there's something to that. And a lot of people won't believe unless they see the believing because of signs. And in many ways, that becomes a crutch. Have you ever heard someone say that about our faith? Oh, that your religion is a crutch. Well, to some people, that's true. Some people require signs if they're going to believe. That's the crutch. But signs and wonders can never be the crutches for the Christian life. Signs and wonders have to be the Word of God, the Word that Jesus spoke to our hearts, and the conversion experience that we know. That is what evidence we have that our faith is genuine and real. Something has happened to me. I don't need the signs. I don't need the wonders. The sign and the wonder is the fact that I'm a new person. That is wonder enough. That's sign enough that I've been so changed by the Word of God. And that has to be the truth of our lives. So often, people only will follow the Lord so long as the Lord is taking good care of them. Or people will follow the Lord so long as all of their bills are paid, or so long as they have that Mr. Right in their life, or that special relationship. But if that's not happening, well, then I don't have time for God. I don't have time for the worship or the fellowship. It's just not worth it to me. I have to find Mr. or Mrs. Right. And they have all of these things that they're looking for on top of keeping the Lord in their life. Well, that's not how it works. And Jesus gets frustrated with that kind of faith. He doesn't appreciate that kind of faith. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe, or you'll have a weak faith. And the nobleman said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, you know, perhaps if you'd been scolded by Jesus, you'd turn away at this point and go, "Oh boy, I don't think that worked." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man, notice this, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now we know that he believed, because had he not believed, he would have said, no, you come with me. I'm not leaving without you. No, it's enough that I said it. Notice it says that the man believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. In verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." And so here we can see that personal trials can increase one's faith. Here he had to go through this. It was necessary to go through it. And that's what Jesus was accomplishing here. It's not like he was reluctant to do this for the man. It's not like he was, "All right, go ahead and do it." No, I think he knew that this trial required that he goes through it. It was necessary that his son came close to death, because it pushed the man to Jesus. Now, you think about that in the trials that you go through, how often they drive us to the Lord. Why do I have to go through this? Because you're thinking about spiritual things. You're thinking about spiritual things. Solomon wrote about funerals. He said sometimes it's better to go to a funeral than a party, because it's at a funeral that you actually think of death and eternal life. You don't think of those things when you're partying. It's when you go to a funeral. And suddenly you realize, oh man, I'm mortal. We could die at any moment, at any time. And so there are certain things that we must go through. And they drive us to the foot of the cross. They drive us to Jesus. And here he found himself asking, pleading with the Lord, "Please save my child. Please save my son. Your son lives." And he said, "That's enough for me. So long as I have your word, that's good." And he believed. But when he got home, he got the confirmation. He believed even more. That's important. And his whole household followed him in this faith. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so we take from this that these personal trials produce, of course, a deeper and a more personal faith. I believe. Thank you for the trials. I don't like trials, but I grow through the trials. Thank you, God, for speaking to me. And that's what we experience in these trials that we go through. Yeah, let's face it, life hurts. Life hurts. And as we come to these personal experiences in our life, hopefully we'll see that the Lord is with us despite everything we will experience. As we close tonight, I'll remind you that we have the Hope for the Hurting ministry is here in force, meaning some of you knew Donna quite well. If you need someone to talk with or pray with, they're here. And they're going to be lined up front here. And if there's anyone that you would like to talk to, come on up. Or anyone, if you would like to talk to someone about these things, we urge you to come forward. And speaking of the trials and things we go through, this is when we want to seek the Lord, when it hurts. So why don't we stand together? Why don't we have the Hope for Hurting people come forward also, and they'll be up here, and you'll see who these folks are. Father, as we close this evening, we once again want to thank you for the life that we knew in Donna. We ask God, as we commend her into your hands, that we commend every one of us into the care and kindness of our Savior. As we know that you speak to us with your love, you've given us the hope of your word and the promises you've made to us about eternal life. We rejoice in these things, Lord. We pray that you'll take all of the lessons we learned tonight, and now in these times when we're confronted with the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, that you will walk with us through it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.